Church family, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, as we continue to worship now through the Word. And we will give our attention to the reading of the Beatitudes this morning, beginning in verse number 20. And when you have found your place in God's Word, you can stand as we bring honor and reverence for the reading of Holy Scripture. Luke chapter 6, beginning to read in verse 20. And we're going to read down through both the blessing statements and the judgment statements. Beginning in verse 20, the Word of God reads, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets.'" May God add blessing to the reading of his word. I'm preaching this morning on the first of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You may be seated if you would join me in prayer. Father, we do love you and we thank you for this privilege that's been granted to us to be gathered here on this Lord's Day to once again celebrate the grand truth of the gospel that binds us together and that unites us in Christ. We ask now your blessings on our time as we worship through your word, that you would encourage us, teach us, convict us, and move us onward in the faith, and let it be done for your praise and your honor and your glory. Now we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. One of the greatest preachers who has ever preached on the soil of America, and yet, even as we think about worldwide preaching throughout church history, is a man by the name of George Whitefield. He was born in the United Kingdom, December 16th, 1714. He died September 30th, 1770, and is buried beneath the pulpit in the last church that he preached in Massachusetts. As you consider his preaching, his first outdoor sermon was near Bristol, England, to coal miners. Whitefield preached almost daily. He preached approximately 18,000 sermons. If you add to that not only his formal sermons, but also other meditations and guest sermons in pulpits, it was nearly 1,000 times per year for 30 straight years. He never took vacations. He sailed from England to America 13 times. And the voyages would take some 8 to 10 weeks each. When you consider the crowds that flocked to hear George Whitefield, it's amazing. It's estimated that 80% of the entire population of the American colonies before television, before smartphones, before the internet, before social media, actually heard George Whitefield preach in person. Listen to one of the stories about Whitefield. It was stated that as he preached in Philadelphia, crowds would gather on one evening upwards of 6,000 in number. The following evening, upwards of 8,000 in number. That same Thursday, he spoke to upwards of 10,000 people in an open field, and it was reported that up the Delaware River, some 2 miles, his voice could be heard thundering in the elevated field above. It's an amazing thing to think about, a man who was preaching and used by God in such capacity before microphones and before modern technology that we enjoy today. Jonathan Edwards wept when Whitfield preached in his pulpit. David Hume, the Scottish skeptic, who was also a deist, would travel some 20 miles in primitive transportation and get up at 5 o'clock in the morning just to go hear George Whitfield preach. When he was asked, "I thought you didn't believe what he preached." And he said, "You're right, I don't believe it, but he does." And it was known that Whitfield was sure about what he preached and certainly believed it. And crowds would gather to hear this man preach, even in the early hours of the morning or late in the afternoon. William Cooper, who died when Whitfield was 29, called him, quote, "the wonder of the age." Listen to what J.C. Ryle said of George Whitfield. "It is a fact that no preacher in England has ever succeeded in arresting the attention of such crowds as Whitfield constantly addressed around London. No preacher has ever been so universally popular in every country that he visited, in England, Scotland, and America. No preacher has ever retained his hold on his hearers so entirely as did for 34 years. His popularity never waned." Listen to what Spurgeon said of George Whitfield, quote, "There is no end to the interest which attaches to such a man as George Whitfield. Often as I have read his life, I am conscious of distinct quickening whenever I turn to it. He lived. Other men seem to be only half alive, but Whitfield was all life, fire, wing, force. My own model, if I may have such a thing, in due subordination to my Lord, is George Whitfield." That's what Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, said. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones said of George Whitfield. Quote, "George Whitfield is beyond any question the greatest English preacher of all time." And listen to what Sarah Edwards said. Quote, "It is wonderful to see what a spell he cast over an audience by proclaiming the simplest truths of the Bible. I have seen upwards of 1,000 people hang on his words with breathless silence." A woman once approached George Whitfield after he thundered the gospel in an open field and said, "Whitfield, why is it that you consistently repeat, 'You must be born again,' over and over and over again?" And he said, "Well, it's quite plain, ma'am." And she said, "Really?" And he said, "Yes, ma'am. The reason is because you must be born again." Undoubtedly, God raised him up to proclaim the gospel and to lead a multitude to Christ. His ministry was expansive as he preached and thundered the gospel in the first Great Awakening. His preaching shook both the UK and the United States of America. His impact was, in many ways, unparalleled. To hear a sermon by Whitfield in person would have been a great joy and a privilege. But yet we come to a greater preacher today, and his name is Jesus. And if you think about sitting under the preaching ministry of a phenomenon like a George Whitfield, may I suggest that there's a greater. Consider, if you will, to have been able to sit under the preaching of Jesus Christ and to hear his thunderous preaching, and yet to sit not just under any sermon, but to be gathered with the crowd of people that joined him on the mountainside to hear this sermon, the great sermon of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, would have been a massive privilege indeed. So it is indeed a privilege for us to gather on this Lord's Day and to be able to walk through this wonderful sermon that was thundered by Jesus in his earthly ministry. Put yourself there with the crowds as they gather to hear his doctrine, to hear his explanation, to hear his logic, to hear his ethic, and to call people to examine themselves. The preaching and teaching of Jesus was filled with joyful promises and woeful judgments. And to put yourself there before Jesus to think about what it must have been like would have been an amazing thrill. When prophets addressed people in the Old Testament, they did so with a device that is known as an oracle. An oracle. If you think about this short divine saying that was intended to communicate either a blessing or a curse, we see examples of this in the scriptures. For instance, in Romans 3:2, you see this language. Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. In Proverbs 16:10, the very verse after we left off in our Old Testament reading this morning, in verse 10, an oracle is on the lips of a king. His mouth does not sin in judgment. An oracle may be a word or a short saying of blessing, but also that of a curse. And so when we look to these words, we see in many ways specific oracles of Jesus here in these Beatitudes. We see oracles of wail and oracles of woe, oracles of blessing and oracles of judgment, beatific promises and terrifying judgment, all of this from the very lips of Jesus. The background of this sermon, which we have already introduced last time we were together, we see again it starts with these Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are not just little tales of ethical living. In many ways, the Beatitudes might serve as the most famous of Jesus's teachings, and many people have committed them to memory. They use them on bumper stickers. They float around on social media, and oftentimes they're ripped completely out of context. The teaching of Jesus is given with great contrast to the shallow, religious, legalistic teaching of the Pharisees. So you have to remember, when these crowds gathered on the mountainside to hear Jesus in this sermon, the backdrop of it was certainly that of what the Pharisees were teaching, which was certainly legalism 101. And so to contrast Jesus's preaching with what the Pharisees were preaching would have been just like water and oil. It would not have mixed. The doctrine of the sermon is centered on the kingly rule of our God. And the preaching of this sermon is intended to point his disciples back to the ruling king where they would be satisfied in God. And yet it would do us all well, and certainly it was the case in this very sermon, that we should examine ourselves to see if we are indeed in the faith, that we should examine ourselves in light of the shallow, moralistic, therapeutic deism of our own culture, to examine ourselves in light of Jesus' teaching versus what is typical among evangelicalism on an average Sunday sermon. And so let us give our attention now to this sermon by Jesus as we begin. We're only going to be covering today the first of these Beatitudes. Give your attention now to verse 20. Notice, if you will, at the first part of verse 20, you see the audience of this sermon. It says, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. Now, if you'll remember back in the previous context, you will see that as he went up onto the mountainside, he did so with a great multitude that was following him. And then he departed from the multitude, and then he departed from his disciples, and he selected his apostles. After continuing all night in prayer and selecting his apostles, he came back and he was joined with the multitudes. You see a great band of apostles, you see a great crowd of disciples, and you see a great multitude of people. The great multitude of people would have included people from the surrounding regions that had heard about Jesus and his preaching, that had heard about the miracles and the signs and the wonders, and they were flocking to Jesus out of curiosity, flocking to Jesus because they were skeptical, flocking to Jesus to see if indeed it was true or if it wasn't. But yet, with all of these people gathered, the sermon, it says in verse 20, was directed at his disciples. Now, within this word disciple, mathetes, it's a word that literally means a pupil, one who follows after a master, one who is a learner. Now, the apostles would fall into two categories. The 12 apostles that were selected would fall into the category of the official office of an apostle, but they too were disciples. They were learners. They were followers of Jesus. So notice as Jesus preaches this sermon, he's quite aware of the fact that there's a great crowd that had assembled. But his sermon was directed to his followers. His sermon was directed to his followers. Unfortunately today, in much of evangelicalism, on an average Lord's Day, the sermons and every song and everything that takes place on the platform before the gathered crowd in the local churches is typically organized so that they can please the people who are in the room. In other words, the people who are on staff are quite aware of the fact that they are trying to reach the quote-unquote seekers or reach the people who are visiting or reach the people in their community, and they're not focused on feeding the sheep. And so as I stand before you today, and we have visitors among us today, and we have visitors every single Lord's Day, and that's a wonderful thing. And I encourage us all to be inviting friends and family members and neighbors to come and to sit on the pew with us and to come to church with us. That's a wonderful thing. And I encourage that. But note, every single week when I take this pulpit, I am not standing up here preaching sermons that are primarily directed at the people in the community. I am not standing up here preaching sermons primarily so to unbelievers. I stand before you today as Jesus exemplified in his great sermon to preach to the believers, to preach to the members of this church, to disciple those who follow Christ. And certainly that was what we see taking place here in this sermon. What is the goal of this sermon, you might say? Not just this sermon that I'm preaching to you, but Jesus' sermon that he was preaching on the side of the mountain. The goal of the sermon is to exemplify what it means to be a true Christian. Again, if you go to Matthew's account of this sermon, again, you have more words on record of what Jesus said in this sermon than does Luke here. Again, we understand that Luke he's interviewing and he's getting eyewitness account of what happened. But if you'll notice there, the language of the Sermon on the Mount is focused on the kingdom of God. If you go to Matthew's account, the first of the Beatitudes starts with a reference to the kingdom of God, and then or the kingdom of heaven, as he puts it in Matthew 5:3. But then it'll go on down and it'll reference once again the kingdom of heaven again. And so it's bookended with this kingdom language. But the point is that the sermon that Jesus preaches reveals what true Christianity actually is. And one must hear this sermon from Jesus as if he's preaching it to you personally today. One must hear the seriousness of this sermon. One must hear the tone of this sermon. One must hear this sermon and be led to examine themselves. We must examine ourselves today as we read this very sermon before us, the sermon that Jesus preached. Let's talk about definitions now. Not only the audience in verse number 20, but if you'll go to the second half of verse 20, you'll note the statement of blessing. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. I want us to define three specific aspects of the language that Jesus states here in verse 20. We need to understand what it means when he says blessed. We need to understand what it means when he says poor. And we also need to understand what it means when he says kingdom of God. What does this mean? Well, first of all, blessed. This is a word that's pertaining to being especially favored or blessed, to be fortunate, to be happy, to be privileged. It has this idea of this specific perspective that is placed on one to whom fortune smiles. In other words, to be in a privileged state. By the way, the word privilege has fallen on hard times in our culture, has it not? We hear a lot about certain types of privilege and certain types of groups who must have certain types of guilt because they have certain types of cultural privilege. But what I want us to see is that the most privileged people on planet Earth are Christians. The most privileged people who have ever lived are the children of God. That is nothing to be ashamed of. That is nothing to seek to repent for. That is nothing that you should apologize for. To be a blessed individual, to be blessed by God, to be the privileged church of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that we should cherish. It is something that we should be pleased with. But as we think about this statement, it's more than happiness. As we see this statement of blessing that is placed here upon the disciples, and we see this idea of what true Christianity looks like, this statement of blessing transcends just typical normative happiness. Well, it's possible to be happy, but it's at the same time possible to be happy, but yet to not be blessed by God. We see a world that's happy with their sin, a world that's happy with their materialism, a world that's happy with all their possessions all around us every single day, but they're not blessed by God. It's also possible to not be happy in a cultural, worldly sense, but yet to be blessed of the Lord. We see this in Pilgrim's Progress when Christian walks into Vanity Fair and everyone in Vanity Fair is celebrating. They're partying. I mean, it's just a big party, right? And yet, what was Christian doing? He was keeping his eyes fixed on the exit. He wanted to keep his eyes fixed on the celestial city. Most importantly, he wanted to keep his eyes fixated on God. And yet, we see that it's possible to be happy and not be blessed by God. It's possible to not be happy in a worldly sense, but to be blessed by God. The world aims for shallow joy. The world around us is consistently offering us shallow entertainment, shallow worldly joy. Shallow joy in form of worldly entertainment, joy that comes from temporal things, joy that comes from houses and cars, and joy that comes from exercise and athletics, joy that comes from materialism, joy that comes from riches and success, fake joy that comes from sin. And it's all around us. But to be blessed by God transcends shallow, temporal, worldly happiness. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 144. Psalm 144, verse 15. Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. You see this? That's to be truly blessed if your God is Yahweh. You remember what Psalm 1 says? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. When we have our benedictions at the conclusion of our worship services weekly, there are various different benedictions that we choose. Some are longer than others. There's a very common one that we find from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26, and it reads as follows. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. To be blessed of the Lord transcends what the world offers us. To be blessed of the Lord transcends what joy the world may provide for us. That's what it means to be blessed. It means to be truly the recipient of God's grace that comes through Christ. What does poor mean? Notice what he says here. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. The Bible speaks much about poverty. There are just an array of verses that you could pull from. I'll share a few of them with you. Job 5:16, so the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Job 24:14, the murderer rises before it is light, that he may kill the poor and needy. And in the night, he is like a thief. Psalm 9:18 says, for the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Psalm 12, verse 5 says this, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord, says Yahweh. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. Psalm 72, 2 says, May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Psalm 74:21 says, let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Psalm 113 verse 7 says, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. Proverbs 19:4 says, wealth brings many new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friends. Psalm 10, verse 2 says, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. Listen to what 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7 says. It says, Yahweh makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. In order to evaluate the meaning of what Jesus says, as is recorded by Luke here in this sermon, in the first of the Beatitudes, when he says, blessed are the poor, it would do us well to go back and examine what Matthew records of this sermon. And in Matthew's account, in verse number 3 of chapter 5, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is not true that just because you are poor, you will be blessed of the Lord. It is not true that just because you fall into a status of poverty, that you will have an open door of heaven extended to you. That is not what Jesus is saying here. The idea is centered not on material possessions or material poverty, but instead this idea of poverty of spirit. Listen to what Thomas Watson says. He observes the following quote, I distinguish between poor in estate and poor in spirit. There are the devil's poor. They are both poor and wicked, whose clothes are not more torn than their conscience. There are some whose poverty is their sin, who through improvidence or excess have brought themselves to poverty. These may be poor in estate, but not poor in spirit. There are many people today, this morning in fact, that are poor in estate or experience the poverty of material things, but they are not poor in spirit. Those two are not to be considered the same. A.W. Pink observes the following, quote, what is poverty of spirit? It is the opposite of that haughty, self-assertive, self-sufficient disposition that the world so much admires and praises. It is the very reverse of that independent and defiant attitude that refuses to bow to God, that determines to brave things out. And it says with Pharaoh, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice. To be poor in spirit is to realize that I have nothing, am nothing, and can do nothing, and have need of all things. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. There is a natural sorrow that all people experience. We see this in the death of a loved one, or when someone experiences the diagnosis of a severe illness. There is weeping that takes place, but that's not the same as this idea of being poor in spirit. We see that in John chapter 11 when you see Mary and Martha who mourned of Lazarus's death. Then there's a sinful sorrow, and you see this as Jesus interacts with a rich man in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. Give your attention now to the Word of God, what it says here. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This is what we call sinful sorrow. He looked at Jesus and he listened to Jesus, but yet he was unwilling to abandon everything and follow Jesus because, you see, Jesus put his finger on his idol, which was that of his material possessions. But then there's a spiritual sorrow, a genuine poverty of spirit. You might say it like this. It could mean, happy are the humble. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy are the humble. To be poor in spirit is to see yourself as totally dependent upon God. It is to see yourself as one who is coming before God as a beggar, someone who has nothing that you could ever offer up to God that would impress God. To be poor in spirit is to die to self. It is to be in total submission before a sovereign, holy, righteous God. To be poor in spirit is to see yourself as a wretched, guilty, vile sinner, and to see yourself in light of the holiness and the splendor and the majesty of God, where you could never in a million years ever impress him in your flesh. To see yourself as a spiritual beggar who has earned no grace and deserves no grace and comes to God with complete reliance upon him. That is what it means to be poor in spirit. And I just pause now and just ask the question just to this entire auditorium today. Has that been true of you? Do you know without any shadow of any doubt that that is true of you this morning? That you have come before God as a beggar, that you have seen yourself as a rebel, someone who has broken the law of God, who is a beggar before God, and you have cast yourself down in a posture of humility, in a posture of neediness, reliance, and cried out to God for salvation and grace and mercy, and cast yourself upon the mercy of God. Has that happened in your life? Or do you just have Sunday morning, come to church, evangelical, shallow, empty, false religion? That is a question for you. What is an example of genuine poverty of spirit is found there at the end of Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 41. After Peter preaches this masterpiece of a sermon and lays before them their guilt and their shame that they were guilty of murdering the Son of God, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." Cut to the heart. They said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Notice that. It's interesting, isn't it? When they came to him and said, "Hey, listen, we can't bear it anymore. We are cut to the heart." He doesn't even let up. He says, "This is what you must do. You must repent." But then it says, with many other words, he continued to labor their need for repentance. The point is that no person can be justified before God apart from a disposition of heart that is described by Jesus here in this passage as being poor in spirit. You can have religion and be lost. The Pharisees did. The Sadducees did. The rabbis of the day did. But not only does genuine Christianity exemplify the reality that we must come before God in a once upon a time confession of sin and rebellion and be justified once for all, at that time being justified freely by his grace, and never again will that be repeated. That's what we call being saved. And many of you in this room, as I'm laboring this, you're saying, yeah, I have been saved. Yeah, I have been saved. But here's genuine Christianity. Genuine Christianity is not satisfied with that once upon a time confession of your sin and guilt. It is an ongoing reality whereby we are consistently repenting. So that we're not twiddling our thumbs during the middle of our liturgy when we have a time of confession and a hymn of confession and quiet confession, silent confession. And when that happens in your heart, it will no longer be this thing where you walk out the door and go, "You know, that's just kind of awkward when we sit there." You know, he says, we're going to have a time of silent confession. We hear babies and we hear people rustling and we hear people moving about, and it's just a little bit awkward. But the more the genuine Christian longs to come to God with this idea of poverty of spirit, the more that we say we want a longer time of silent confession, not shorter. Don't make it shorter, Pastor. I wasn't finished confessing. I need more. And gone are the days when you stand right with God and you long to be with him and you long to come to him as a beggar, that you would never dare take your phone and start, "Well, while he's doing that, I guess I'll just be, you know, checking my social media to see what's going on out there in the Twitter sphere." A beggar before God, coming before God with this ongoing, genuine posture of repentance. Coming to God mourning, coming to God repenting, coming to God in this humble spirit, crying out to God because we're dissatisfied with the sinfulness of this world around us. We're dissatisfied with the sin that is consistently just cast before us and offered up to us. We're so dissatisfied with the woman who is going down to the abortion clinic to kill her unborn baby. We're so dissatisfied with the material things that are so trivial and shallow. And we're so moved by our own sinful tendencies that we must come before God. Before we can sing another praise chorus or another hymn of praise, we must come and say, "I'm so guilty. I'm wretched. I'm broken." David exemplifies this, does he not? A man after God's own heart walked with God and fell into wretched, vile sin. And when confronted with that sin, we see his prayer in Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me. It's always easier to sit here in an auditorium and focus on the sin of our neighbor, to focus on the sin of a friend, to focus on the sin of the person that's behind us or before us or next to us. But it's another thing to do what David did and to use personal pronouns and to turn your own heart to God and confess that I have transgressed you, O God. I have violated your law, O God. I have walked astray from you, O God. I need you to cleanse me. I need you to wash me. I need you to blot out my transgressions. In commenting on the state of the church in his day, Martin Lloyd-Jones writes the following: "There is not the real deep conviction of sin as was once the case. And on the other hand, there is this superficial conception of joy and happiness, which is very different indeed from that which we find in the New Testament. Thus, the defective doctrine of sin and the shallow idea of joy working together of necessity produce a superficial kind of person and a very inadequate kind of Christian life," end quote. Let me just ask you a question. Does that statement ring true in your ears? The world has given us one definition of joy, and yet Jesus has given us another definition of joy. The world has given us one definition of sin, and God has given us his definition of sin. And when we buy into the world's definition of joy and the world's definition of sin, rather than God's definition of joy and God's definition of sin, it leads us to a false Christianity. And that's the whole purpose of Jesus' sermon, is to reveal what genuine Christianity actually looks like. And he speaks of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, depending on the record in the text. And there are many references to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And unfortunately, there are some commentators that you might read that want to put one definition or meaning and assign one meaning to kingdom of heaven. This is what he's meaning by kingdom of heaven. And then when he says kingdom of God, this is what the Bible means. Just throw all of that out the window. Kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God is referring to one thing. It is primarily the kingdom of God. When we pray, thy will be done, and we pray, your kingdom come, that's what we're talking about. And yet the Beatitudes, if you look at Matthew's account, you will see that they're bookended with this kingdom language. In other words, this present evil age will one day come to an abrupt ending. And one day, the Lord himself will usher in his visible rule, his visible kingdom that will have no end. It's coming, and the beauty of God's kingdom will be centered on the radiance and the beauty and the splendor and the majesty of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In his kingdom, when his kingdom comes, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. God will remove every stain of sin. Sickness and death will be no more. No more funerals, no more disease. And all things will be made new. And for those who are the blessed ones, the blessed ones of the Lord, we will experience a renewed world with new eyes. We will experience the kingdom of God, a renewed world with new taste buds. And if your taste buds have been affected by COVID-19, there's good news. One day, God's going to make all things new, And when we eat of the food of his kingdom, it will taste like nothing that you've ever placed in your mouth on this side of eternity. We will experience a renewed world with glorified flesh. We will experience a perfect rule and harmony in the kingdom of God. We will experience a renewed world that has no devil and no demons. A renewed world without sin or temptation. A renewed world in the very presence of God. Listen to Revelation chapter number 21. To what John was able to see as he was exiled on the island of Patmos. On the Lord's day, he was given this massive, wonderful vision. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." That's what the kingdom of God is referencing. The blessing, what are the specifics, the motive? Again, as the children of God, we must walk in a worthy manner of the calling as joint heirs with Christ. Consider, if you will, as Jesus is looking into the faces of his disciples and he speaks of the kingdom that's yet to come, they would understand that they would be the recipients of this kingdom. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Notice that language repeated by the Apostle Paul. In Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" Again, we understand there are messianic psalms and promises that are fulfilled in Christ, and yet we are joint heirs with Christ. Notice what Romans chapter 8 says. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." Listen to what Hebrews chapter 1 says. "Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." You see, promise to Jesus, joint heirs with Christ. We will receive this inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Listen to what Paul says to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 1, verse 13. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. I ask you this question today: is that true of you? Is that statement of Jesus true about you. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable. This parable involves a Pharisee and a tax collector. I want to ask you, which one best describes you as I read this text? He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Has there been a time in your life where you have humbled yourself before God and cried out for mercy? Has there been a time where you have come before the Lord who is good, who is gracious, who is sovereign, who is holy? As we often sing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Has that happened in your life? If Jesus were standing here preaching that sermon to this congregation on this Lord's Day, as he looked out and he said, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God, would that be a statement true of you? Or maybe for the very first time in your entire life, you see yourself as stripped, naked, bare, empty-handed, a beggar before the Lord God, with nothing to impress him, nothing to offer him. And for the very first time in your life, God has placed in your heart a desire to call out to him, to repent, and to be saved. If that is true of you, if you would cast yourself upon the mercy of God, pour in spirit today, and cry out for mercy, the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I urge you, under the hearing of the gospel of God, to cast yourself upon his mercy. As we prepare ourselves now to worship at the Lord's table, this is a joyful time for us to worship as a church. It's a time given to us to remember both the body and the blood of King Jesus. And this is a time where we gather as a church and we worship with joyful hearts. Yes, in a right posture, but at the same time with joyful hearts, recognizing what God has done for us. If you're a baptized follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in good standing within this church as a member, we invite you to worship with us at the Lord's table. If you're here today and you say, I'm not a member of Praise Mill, but I'm a member of Like Faith and Practice of another church, and I'm also in good standing within that congregation as a baptized follower of Jesus, then we invite you to worship with us at the Lord's table as well. But if you're here today and you have never followed Christ in believer's baptism, or you're not in good standing within your local church, we ask for you to refrain from taking of the bread or the cup when it's passed. But we ask for you to listen. We ask for you to pay attention. And we ask for you to hear as we celebrate the very body and blood of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, who was slain for our salvation. Let us go to the Lord in prayer at this time.